The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. There is a reality program on television that I saw some time ago. It showed men and women standing in a court of justice in which they were charged of crimes. And commonly, it was the word of the accused against a single police officer or some other witness. The accused protested his innocence. He argued very convincingly that he was not guilty. He protested that he was wrongfully charged. But then, unknown to him, there existed video evidence. And after his protested innocence, the video clip was shown to the courtroom. And the guilt of the accused was apparent to all. And the accused then hung his head in shame, and he acknowledged sheepishly that he had lied and was indeed guilty. And then his sentence was declared, and he was led off to his just punishment. Today I would like to give our attention to a most important matter for each of us that Paul addresses in Romans 2. One day the enthroned Lord Jesus will summon you, summon me, to step forward before him. And he will then judge you according to your works, the things that you have done in this life. He will give an accounting for every word that you have spoken in this life, for every thought that's been formed in your mind, for every action that you have done, for every attitude that you've exhibited. And the outcome of that judgment of works will be the everlasting destiny of your soul. And there will be no excuses allowed. There will be no protests of feigned innocence. The Lord himself will give evidence for the prosecution. In what exact form, I do not know. But to show conclusively what is warranted, either your damnation or the gift of eternal life being granted to you. Now, before we continue this matter further, let us pray. Our Father, as we look out upon the scene of our world today, our thoughts are troubled and our hearts are grieved due to what we see. It would seem that the world has gone mad. The world seems to have reared up in daring defiance of you and your ways. Whole societies are given over to corruption, morally, financially, politically. And even our own precious nation has so many of its leaders taking stands against you and leading our nation to follow their pernicious ways. Father, we take heart in the words that you declared through your prophet Amos, that in such times the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time, yet knowing that your judgment is sure. Father, we seek your face. We ask that you would help your people prepare for that day of judgment. As Amos exhorted his people in his day with regard to the impending day of judgment upon their society at that time, in which he told his people, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that you, the Lord God of hosts, would be with us. And so we will, Lord, by grace, hate evil and love good, attempt to establish justice in our homes and our churches, and seek to do so in our land as well. Father, we do not want to be found presumptuous regarding our relationship with you, substituting presumption for faith, hypocrisy for holiness. For we know your warning to those who profess to know you but fail to live so. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a snake bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And so, Father, may you deal with us in mercy and grace. May you deal with us through the mediator that you have given to your people, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Recently, we concluded our study of the book of Revelation. And there, of course, we have a glimpse of how this final judgment will play out. After the Lord Jesus returns, he'll sit on his throne of judgment. And we read in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The prospect of such a judgment may seem to be a tremendous, even fanciful invention of primitive man that no thoughtful person of today can accept as factual. Perhaps people reason, how could God bring before himself one by one every person who's ever lived, and then before each one unfold a lifetime of words, thoughts, and actions, which itself would take near a lifetime, and then multiply that by the billions of persons that have ever walked on the face of the earth? How can this be? Why, such a judgment, it would seem, would encompass eons. And yet we understand, as Christians who believe the Word of God, the Bible, we believe it will occur. How it unfolds, we cannot explain, given our current conception of sequential time and three-dimensional space. But it will occur. Of that we're certain. God has said so. His Son has declared so. His apostles have witnessed to us that it will be so. And the account related to us in Revelation 20, in a manner to convey to us the certainty of the event, the solemnity of the event, cause us to be mindful, to live in the light of that event. God will judge us according to our works. Almighty God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, will bring before us all that we've done, and he will judge us according to his perfect law of righteousness. And the reference to the books that will be opened, out of which will be judged, is a way that God conveys to us that all is recorded. The books, of course, being an emblem of God's omniscience. He knows all. And so there will be no escape. The reality of this certain judgment should govern our attitudes, our speech, our actions. At the end of the Old Testament wisdom book, Ecclesiastes, God set before us this reality as a principle by which people should govern their lives. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Well, here in Romans chapter 2, that's before us in our study of Romans, we have this matter of the final judgment set before us. We come to this section of Paul's epistle in which we read and learn of God's righteous judgment that he will exercise at the end of the age. Now, in chapter 1, Paul indicated all idolaters who were chiefly Gentiles, but actually, of course, it represents the sin of all people everywhere in different degrees, in whose lives the judicial wrath of God was being revealed in history. And in the opening verses of Romans 2, the Apostle Paul continued his effort to prove that all people everywhere are in need of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul eventually would declare that only through faith in Jesus could sinners receive the gift of righteousness before God that would be required of them on the day of judgment. But beginning with Romans 2, verse 1, Paul sets forth the case that people who regarded themselves to be morally superior to others, who did not see themselves as those described in Romans 1, were just as guilty and just as damned as those people in Romans 1. Paul thus addressed the moralist, the one who thought he was immune to God's condemnation and judgment, but who was sadly mistaken. And so here are the first 11 verses of Romans 2. And again, we have the final judgment and the basis of judgment described for us. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And here it is, Romans 2, verse 6 and following. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You see, that's the way of faith. That's the life of the Christian. He will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. You see, that's the life of the non-Christian. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. And that's doing good as God defines it and describes it in his word. Everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And so Paul argues in Romans 2, the moralist was no better off than the pagan. For even though the moralist thought himself to be more righteous than the idolatrous pagans, he was actually just as guilty, just as condemned. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things, is what Paul expressed in Romans 2, verse 2. What the apostle is showing is that God is a just God. So we know that he will judge all people according to an objective standard. We know from other places in the scriptures that God the Father has entrusted this future judgment to his Son. And the reason for this is because the Son would not show favoritism in his judgment, but rather he would execute God's law faithfully. Isaiah had recorded a prophecy of the Messiah. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. You see, that's the standard that God has, God's law, which is a reflection of his holy nature. And then we read on, and he'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's Isaiah 11, 3 and 4. Well, Paul set forth the nature of the general final judgment of mankind here in Romans 2, 6 through 11. Again, he will render to each one according to his works. Now, let's attempt to understand this text more clearly and fully. And some of those who have objections to what's being taught here, they twist it, make it say something else. And I want to consider several of those efforts. First of all, verse 6 reads, he will render to each one according to his works. Paul uses the pronoun he, which of course is a reference to God, which we should understand to be the one triune God. Elsewhere, we read, of course, that God the Father appointed his Son Jesus to be the judge on that great day. Our Lord himself said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. And we also read that God's judgment will be rendered to each one. That is all-inclusive. Place your name there. He will render to Lars according to his works. He will render to you according to your works. And the outcome of the judgment is two destinies, eternal life or eternal wrath. And the way this is expressed, by the way, I wish I could set it down visually for you, rather than just audibly, you know, through the radio. But the way Paul set this forth in Romans 2, there's a display of literary art that Paul used. And so the ideas of the paragraph are really placed in an order which show their relation in comparison and contrast with one another. And so there's a pattern in the clauses as they're ordered as Paul wrote them. There are three sets of two statements in parallel with each other. And this formatting provides emphasis and clarity to Paul's views, his ideas that he's pressing upon this people at Rome. And by the way, here we see another example of the sophistication of literary style in the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, every word of the Bible is inspired of God, but these writers themselves were very intelligent and articulate men who wrote in such a manner as to commend themselves to sophisticated readers and deep thinkers. And the ideas today that so many have, looking back upon these people who wrote the Bible as ignorant primitives, are themselves ignorant as to the nature of the biblical writings, the literature, and the sophistication in which these writers conveyed these words. Now, please note this. Paul did not declare that the works were the basis or the ground of salvation. He's not talking about the ground of salvation here. And that's very clear from the Scriptures. It's for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so, of course, salvation is not by our works or through our works. Nevertheless, the final judgment will be according to our works. And some people don't understand how that is able to work through. Simply stated, our works on the day of judgment will either be the confirming evidence that we are true believers, or our works will prove that we were only hypocrites or infidels. And infidels are declared unbelievers. Now, Paul's suggestion that a person's good work might lead to eternal life seems strange, perhaps, in the light of teaching elsewhere. It should be noted, however, that Paul goes out of his way to stress that the work that God so rewards is a persistent lifestyle of godliness. In contrast to those people, those who are characterized by selfishness, who disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. As the contrast in these verses make clear, there are two and only two fates in store for every person at the time of God's wrath. And Paul describes these latter people from the standpoint of their basic motivating principle, selfishness. And from the standpoint of their allegiance, they give themselves in obedience to unrighteousness rather than to the truth. And Paul here describes opposite sides of the same coin. These people are refusing to subject themselves to the truth as God has revealed it, and prefer rather to give themselves over to unrighteousness. As often in Romans, Paul singles out obedience as indicative of one's true spiritual state. Don't tell me, well, as James wrote, don't tell me what you say you believe, what you claim to believe, but show me by how you live. Verse 7 reads, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Paul is not declaring here that people will earn everlasting life by the merit of patience and well-doing and seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Rather, Paul is saying that God gives eternal life to these people whose lives are characterized as persevering and well-doing. These are people of faith. And we'll learn later in the epistle that the reason they're able to live lives of righteousness is because they are in union with Jesus Christ. They have the gift of the Holy Spirit who regenerated them and who empowers them to live in patience in well-doing. Now, the word patience, by the way, used here by Paul in Romans 2, is perhaps better translated as perseverance or endurance. And so we're reminded of the truth that it's he who endures to the end that will be saved, and that we're made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:14 and Colossians 1:22 and 23. The complementation of perseverance in well-doing and the aspiration of hope underlie the lesson that these may never be separated from one another. Words without redemptive aspiration are dead works. Aspiration without good works is presumption. We must live in accordance with what we claim to believe. And these ones who are exonerated on the day of judgment and given the gift of eternal life are ones who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This describes their aspirations, their desires, the longings of their heart, and the direction in which they've ordered their lives. And by the way, recognize that these are three blessings that they anticipate to receive from God at the end of this life. They look for glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, true Christians who live in faith have a forward perspective, not living for today ultimately, but for the day when these blessings of God will be granted to them freely through Jesus Christ. And this is how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews describes faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Paul is saying really the same thing here in Romans 2, that people of faith hope for, long for, look to God for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, Paul wrote that Christians seek first for glory. Glory is frequently used in Paul in his epistles and elsewhere to describe the goal of the believer's expectation. We anticipate and desire glory. It speaks of the time when Christians will be resurrected and glorified, and that they are made to be like Jesus Christ, having been given authority by him. For example, Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. And he's talking about the grace of justification and the peace that comes through that. This grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God's going to be conferred upon his people. Romans 8:18-21, Paul wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, here it is, of the glory of the children of God. And then Romans 8:30, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Romans 9:8-10. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make it known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so Paul describes Christians here in Romans 2, the ones that will stand in the judgment as ones who sought for glory throughout their life. That's the life of faith. And then secondly, Christians seek for honor. They do not seek the honor that the world confers. They take up their cross following their Lord in humility and frequent dishonor in this life. They've encountered dishonor and disgrace here for walking in faith with their Lord. They look for the honor of being commended by their Lord. Every Christian desires to hear from his Lord on that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:21-23. And then Paul, thirdly, declares that Christians seek for immortality, glory, honor, and immortality. This describes the quality of eternal life that will be conferred upon us when we're given immortal bodies that are capable of enduring, dwelling with God for eternity. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:35-57. We don't have time to read it, but there he wrote of the need of these mortal bodies to be transformed into immortal bodies, and this will occur on the day of the resurrection. And so Paul describes these three aspirations, these three desires, longings of the Christian, of the one of faith. And on the day of judgment, God will grant that one. This is a description of the life of faith. God will grant that believer everlasting life. Now we read in Romans 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is the description of all people everywhere who do not know the true God. They're self-seeking. They are gods to themselves, doing what they want, what they desire for themselves. They do not know God or submit to God and his law to rule over their lives. They're self-seeking. They live unto themselves and for themselves. They are in revolt to God. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. and the tenor of their lives run counter to God's laws, which prescribe what righteousness is. And so Paul declares, upon them is God's wrath and fury. And the just outcome of that life is God's everlasting punishment, the infliction of his wrath and his fury upon them. Earlier, Paul said the wrath of God was being revealed in history against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But here, Paul described the final and unending manifestation of the fullness of God's wrath upon his enemies, those who lived in defiance of him and his laws. Oh, may God spare us and help us to renew our commitment to Christ to live for him. Till next time, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.